We're going to talk this morning again about some things we see in the first century church, the very beginning of the grouping of the Lord's people into this assembly under the law of Christ, and the growth that we see, and some of the things that we can see in their attitude and their practice and their worship that I think are beneficial to us in our own growth. We talked last week about how in the first century, the beginnings of the church, they had 3,000 added on that day of Pentecost. And as we read just a few moments ago, by the time of Acts 4, even in the midst of some persecution at the hands of the Jewish leaders, they had grown to 5,000. And we saw that later on, they had even grown to the point that they were just a unnumbered multitude, and that they spread throughout the known world. By the time Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, he could honestly say that every creature had been shown the will of God. This was phenomenal growth. And in that lesson last week, we looked at five reasons: their conviction in regard to the truth, and we tied everything else back to that conviction of the truth. Their diligence in teaching, their courage in persecution, their purity in life, and their concern for others. These were all attitudes of heart, all characteristics of first century Christians. And we're not trying to say that each and every one of them had all of these to the fullest extent. But these are the sort of things that made them the kind of people that spread the gospel, even in the face of persecution. And it allowed the church to grow phenomenally in that time frame. We also made mention, this was a unique situation. To begin with, they were preaching to a people that had been prepared all of their history for the coming of the Christ. And so there were a lot of receptive ears and hearts. And they were in the midst of a Gentile world that had become enamored with just the pleasures and such of life. And some had even gone to the point that they were beginning to question these things. And this was a very different. And they could see the miracles that were taking place. So when we talk about having the ability to grow like they did in the first century, we're not necessarily saying we're going to have 3,000 obey in one day. But if we follow these principles and consider these things, it can help us to grow today, both spiritually. And when we grow spiritually, we will see physical growth eventually. I think there are five other things, and we want to consider those things this morning as we continue to look at why this congregation of the Lord's people that began there with 12 apostles preaching the gospel and some hundred or so others grew to a multitude that was innumerable in just a matter of a few years. And I think the things that we will look at this morning talk more so not about their individual attributes like the things we looked at last week, but more their work together as a group. And the first thing we consider is their unity in practice. The first century Christians grew because they were united in what they believed. They were united in how they conducted themselves. This was the prayer of Jesus when he prayed to God on the night before he was betrayed and crucified the next day. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus prayed that his disciples, all the way down through history, including us today and those that will come from our teaching today, would be united in purpose, be united in their activities, in their deeds, and united in the message that they proclaim. Maybe one of the reasons we have trouble convincing people today is because there's such a confusing message about Jesus and who he is and what he's all about. But if we, as the people of God, are united in that message and following that message with our actions together, and we are united in the purpose of spreading the gospel and living a faithful life, it will stand out to those who are looking, those who are seeking. and it will help us to grow. It will make us closer to one another, for one thing, and therefore we receive the strength of multiple people working together for a common cause. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. Though a man not prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's not just telling you how to make a rope so that you can hold your animals in place. Groups are stronger than the individual. We've been having some wind lately. You know, when they had that hurricane down there in Texas and we were living there, we had a big old forest of trees back behind us. None of those trees fell. The ones that fell were the ones that were standing out from the forest by themselves. Part of that's because of the kind of tree they were and the kind of root they had. But if they'd been surrounded by other trees, they would have been much less likely to fall. Why? Because a group helps one another. And I think that's why the first century church grew. They were united together. We read in chapter 4 and verse 32 of the book of Acts, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. We sometimes balk at the latter part of that verse because that means that what I own is not mine. But, hey, Scripture teaches us that. It's not mine. But that's not, I think, the focus of what that verse is trying to tell us, especially when we consider it in the context of the growth of the church. What that verse is telling us is these people were all focused on the same thing. It's that caring and concern for others that's coming out that we talked about last week. All of them were of one heart and one soul, focused upon the one God, the one Savior. They were all about serving God and helping one another to do it. They were unified in their practice. If that meant that some of the things I had were needed by David, then David got them. If that meant that I lacked some things that somebody else had, they were provided. Why? So we could all be focused on serving and teaching God's Word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. The book of 1 Corinthians is all about being united in all things. United against sin, united in serving God and God only, united against false teaching. We just finished studying that book a few weeks ago. The book is all about unity in practice because the Corinthian church was scattered all over everywhere. Not physically, but mentally. Their minds were not united. But the first century church, as we see it begun in Jerusalem and spread throughout the world, was united in practice. No matter where Paul went to preach the gospel, those people who obeyed the gospel, in general, they were focused on the same things that the brethren on the day of Pentecost were focused on. That's why the Ephesian church grew and the word spread throughout all of that part of Asia while Paul was preaching and teaching there and others as well. Apollos was there. Timothy was there. The word spread. And they grew because of unity in practice. They were all doing the same thing for the same reasons, focused on serving God. Some of that was reflected in their faithfulness in worship. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice, they devoted themselves to these things. You know, when we talk about devotion, more often than not, we're talking about devotion to a spouse. Or maybe we use the term fan in this manner. Not the thing that blows air around, but the fan that comes from fanatic, devoted to the Dallas Cowboys, a fan of the Dallas Cowboys, you follow them no matter what's happening, because that's where your focus is. These brethren were devoted to worship according to the teaching and practice given to them by the apostles. They gave themselves wholly over to it. All of us, especially those of us who are married, like the idea of a devoted spouse. We need to be devoted to worship and the service of God. We continue reading there. Awe came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Note that. Now, we get distracted by those words that say they gave up all their stuff to help other people. But let's read this without that particular part in there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. You see that completeness of thought there? Sometimes, because we get distracted by certain things that trouble us, whether they should or not, that's a whole different story. We don't see the connection. But their devotion to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking bread and prayers, led to their being together in worship constantly. They went to the temple together, not to worship according to the law of Moses, but to teach the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. And they met in their homes. Day by day, they were teaching and gathering together in such a way that there were many who were being added to their number. That's how we get to that number of 5,000 from the 3,000 in just a couple of chapters. Now that phrase breaking bread is very similar to this. In fact, the word bread there is the same one used when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." I think that phrase gives us two ideas. I think first and foremost, because of the context, we see that as the breaking of bread and remembering the sacrifice of our Lord. Not that they did it every day, but they did it in their homes because they didn't have another place to meet. But I think it also, because it talks about they received their food with glad and generous hearts, impresses upon us the thankfulness that they offered to God. And there again is an idea of worship together for the blessings they had received, even though they ended up sharing them with everybody. These people were faithful in worshiping God. They didn't slack off. They didn't let anything keep them from it. They worshiped God. Now, I want to note here, they didn't just gather at the temple for worship. They didn't just all gather at the marketplace in the middle of Jerusalem for worship. They gathered in their homes for worship. I don't know about you, but when I think of a home, I think of a smaller place than I do this. I don't think of getting 3,000 people in my house. In fact, as we've had some get-togethers, 25 to 30 is a pretty good bunch in the house. Although we might could get 100 in Jimmy and Annette's new place, as long as we left the doors open. But they came together there not just to enjoy one another's company. I think they did some of that as well. But they came together daily for worship. Let me ask you, how often do you worship God at your home? Oh, wait a minute, Dan, we can't worship God at home. We have to all come together in one place to work. No. Oh, yes, there are some things we need to do together as an assembly of saints because we've chosen to work together in this community. We're drawn to one another through our devotion to the Word of God. But you know, you can worship at home in addition to worshiping with the saints on the Lord's Day. The context indicates to me that these 3,000 and more were gathering in individual sites across the city every opportunity they could find to worship, to study, to learn, to pray, to give thanksgiving, to appreciate, to fellowship and encourage and strengthen. I wonder what kind of growth we might see if we began to see more of that among Christians, not just here in Malvern, Arkansas, but everywhere across the world. A family saying, we're going to study God's Word tonight. Would you like to come with us? I wonder how much growth we would see if we spent more time worshiping faithfulness in their worship of the God of heaven. The teaching, the joint participation, the remembrance and the sacrifice, the remembering that sacrifice and the talking to God. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I have seen and read and heard how that verse is described in so many different places and how arguments were made to say that it's not telling us that we have to attend each and every service that the church has. But even with the little bit of Greek that I'm able to understand by reading from others, that passage tells us don't stop coming together. Don't abandon the assemblies. And I wonder if through our tradition of Bible class, worship on Sunday night and Bible class on Wednesday night, we have not in some ways abandoned some opportunities for assembly. Especially when we look at the example of the apostles and those who heard the message from them, who were unified with God according to the prayer of Jesus and how they assembled. People who love God and meet regularly to honor Him and worship are going to stand out in the community. They're going to make an impression for good. And it's going to assist in growth. Yes, I know. We can meet in everybody's home every single night and may not convince hardly anybody. But we will strengthen ourselves. And that in itself will bring growth, devotion to worship, devotion to helping one another to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord as we praise and honor Him. Isn't that what we say worship is? We also find that they had charity and misunderstandings. They were forgiving. They were willing to take the hit themselves. They were willing to give so that someone else would not have to give. Think about that for a minute. They were willing, as some phrase it, to spend and be spent. Even when they had problems. We're not talking about compromising the truth. Acts 5:29, you know what that says. We ought to obey God rather than men. If you didn't know that's where it was, you knew what it said anyway. We're not talking about compromising truth, but we're talking about being able to give so that our brother doesn't fail, or so our brother or sister doesn't fall. Being willing to take steps to correct things quickly so that it doesn't become a big problem. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 6. Very early. I mean, we're in a congregation that's got like 5,000 people. Some of them were Grecian Jews. And you go read there in Acts chapter 6 and you find that some of those were being neglected. And it was brought to the attention of the apostles. The apostles said, we can't stop preaching the gospel. You select out 7 men who can handle this. We'll appoint them to that space and they'll take care of it. And they did. I don't have any passages from 1 Corinthians over there, but we just got through studying that not too long ago. And you remember what Paul told the Corinthian brethren when he was talking to them about taking one another to lawsuits before the public officials? You ought not be doing that. But you remember that statement he made that seems so hard for us to accept? He basically told them, you ought to have just taken the loss rather than let this escalate. Spend and be spent for one another. Charity and understanding. They, it seems, didn't hold grudges as a whole. I'm not saying every single person was perfect in that. We know better than that. Nobody's perfect in anything. Notice how Paul expresses this when he speaks to the young man Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I say young man, Timothy was probably, may have been close to my age by then, and I'm beginning to realize I'm not young anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul said, a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. You know how you avoid being quarrelsome and remain kind to everyone? You follow the advice that Paul gave to the Roman brethren. As much as it is within you, be at peace with all men. You do what you have to get things straight quickly. Jesus tells us when somebody offends us, we go and talk to them and them alone to try to get it corrected. And the indication there is do it quickly, because we find elsewhere he says, even if you're ready to worship God at the altar, bringing your gift to the altar, and you realize there's something between you and a brother, you lay your gift down and you go straighten that out with them. Nowhere in any of those scenarios does he say, start by calling up your best buddy and talk to them about what so-and-so did to me. In fact, he doesn't even say, pull your wife over and let her know what's going on. He says, you go talk to the one you have a problem with. You know what that does? That gets rid of problems quickly. Certainly, sometimes they may escalate and we have to involve others. But we do that only because it's necessary. We try to solve those problems ourselves. We get together and work it out. Why? Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ and we are forgiving. We don't hold grudges. Why? Well, I could just point you to the story of my heart column in the bulletin this week, but I'll just remind you of the story. Remember the story of the servant that owed his master a whole bunch of money? And he said, give me time and I'll pay it all. And the master had pity on him, had mercy on him. And he said, I forgive you the whole debt.
That's why. Because God has forgiven me. I can forgive you. I suspect each of us has something that God has forgiven us that is greater than whatever our brother may have done against us. They had charity and misunderstanding. They did not rake their brother over the coals. They solved things peaceably, even if it meant they had to give. Now, once again, this is not talking about letting false doctrine slide. It's not talking about violating the Word of God. Even in that book where Paul told them they ought to be willing to take the loss in a lawsuit, he said, your brother's got his father's wife. You need to kick him out to get him straightened out. That's a bad paraphrase, but you need to set him apart so he can realize the seriousness of his condition. Because they've gone too long in dealing with it. They have to take extreme measures. You know what those things are noticed by the community? Just as much as they notice our forgiving attitude. Because if we're forgiving our brethren, that attitude is going to spill over into how we deal with everyone. And that's going to be seen. And that's going to lead not only to our own growth, but maybe even opportunities to help others to come to know God. What was it Jesus told his apostles? By your love for one another, they'll know you're my disciples. I've known a few Christians in my time that if that's what you were measuring by, and that's how God measures it, they weren't Christians. And it showed. Charity. And misunderstandings, the ability to give. Well, while we're talking about giving, they were generous in giving. We've already noted this to some degree. At the very beginning, they were willing to give, to spend and be spent for one another, to take care of needs. But that was an attitude that continued. It didn't just end. All who believed were together and had all things common. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. When somebody had a need, it was fulfilled. If it was being neglected, they took steps to see that it was no longer neglected. They didn't develop the attitude, this is mine and you can't have it. In fact, they did not even consider it to be their own. You know, we talk about that. Everything I have actually belongs to God. But I wonder sometimes how diligent we are in living that attitude. Certainly there were special situations here that called for extreme measures in several instances. But we see in these examples the attitude they had for fulfilling the needs, especially of their brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. I want you to take note first, the grace of God that has been given. Not what the Macedonians did, but the grace of God through those Macedonians. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. When I read that, I get the impression that Paul wasn't even planning on calling on these brethren to help out because he knew their situation. He knew they were in trouble. I wonder if these Macedonians or those in Thessalonica who had been dealing with so much persecution since the beginning of the church there, who had had to pay fines because of some of the things that had been going on while Paul was preaching the gospel there. Go back and read in the book of Acts about those events. And Paul maybe had that. I'm not even going to bother these brethren with it because I know the situation they're in. They're almost as bad off as the folks over in Judea we're trying to help. I'm not going to bother them. And they found out and they said, no, Paul, please. Let us help. Let us help. I'm reminded of the widow's mite. Versus the Jews who put in a portion to the treasury. They were generous in their giving. And it says, first of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. That's the kind of attitude that allows us to be generous in giving. We recognize we belong to God. We're His servants. What we have is not ours. It's His. And if we see needs and we can help with those needs, we assist with them. Paul told the Corinthian brethren in chapter 9 and verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God gives a cheerful giver. There is nothing in the New Testament scripture that says you have to give this amount this often. What the scripture says is you need to give generously and with joy, recognizing it is not yours, it is from God, and if there's a need, fulfill it. It's also interesting to me that in almost every one of these situations that we read about this attitude, it's talking about brethren, not just the people of the world. That doesn't mean we can't help those in the world who are in need. Not as a congregation, and certainly that's what we're talking about, a congregation of the Lord's people who are helping one another, even in other places. They were generous in their giving. They were willing to spend and be spent. And not only helped them take care of brethren that were in need, it helped them to enable those who were going about preaching the gospel to do so without being burdened more so than is necessary. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Now, as we'll talk about when we get to that part in our study in 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night, he was dealing with a particular situation there. He was trying to emphasize some things to them, prove some things to them. But it does show us some example there that the brethren were willing to assist him. He talks to the Philippian brethren, but you gave once and again to satisfy my needs. We read over in, is it 3 John, where he talks to Gaius? And encourages him and thanks him because he was willing to assist the brethren going from one place to another. We don't know the exact situation regarding that, but very well likely that he was helping those who were going about preaching the gospel as they traveled from one place to another. Maybe giving them a place to stay. Maybe putting a little extra bread in their bag before they left. Maybe some funds. We don't know. But it's the general attitude of generosity and giving because they recognized that what they had was not their own. It belonged to God. So they were willing to give. And I think in a sense, like all of the things we talked about last week could be tied back to the conviction of the truth. The reason all of these are faithful practices, the reason all of these things are so prominent in the lives and the work of the first century church is because they were satisfied with divine authority. They were glad God had given them the word, and they were satisfied that that's what they needed to do. So when they had a problem, they went to God's word and they said, how do you deal with this? They found in God's word how to deal with it. When they came up against a false teaching, they didn't have to get a council together and try to determine. Some want to look at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 as a council of elders and churches coming together to decide the question of circumcision. That's not what they did. They came together and showed everyone that this is what God said. Here's what God wants. Because they were satisfied with divine authority. You know why we got so much confusion about the message of Jesus today? Because individuals are not satisfied with divine authority. They're not satisfied with the Jesus of the Bible and with the requirements that God has given to us as human beings to serve Him. And so they seek to find ways around it. And every time they seek to find a way around, they put a little bit of an imperfection in their message. It makes it that much easier to go a little bit further. Next time. They were satisfied with divine authority. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And let's read that again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If the Scripture breathed out by God will make us complete, what else do we need? If the Scripture breathed out by God leads us for every good work, equips us and prepares us for it, what else do we need? Are there any good works it doesn't cover? No. All Scripture breathed out by God. They were satisfied with divine authority. God said it. That's what I'll do. It's not in man to direct his own steps, Jeremiah tells us. Isaiah tells us as he speaks, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I want to add here, I don't have it on the scripture in the scriptures on the board, but I want to add here the last few chapters of the book of Job. They very eloquently and powerfully proclaim the distance between our understanding and God's knowledge. Did you set the boundary of the seas? Can you tell the Leviathan what to do? Can you hold back the floods of heaven, of the heavens? You see, our greatest schemes, our finest minds and understanding are nowhere near God. And first century Christians believed that. They didn't just believe it, they practiced it. They put it into force in their everyday lives. And I'm convinced that if we will do these things ourselves, if we as a congregation will continue to be unified in our practice, in strengthening and encouraging one another, faithful in worshiping and fellowshipping together, maybe even more faithful than we have been, let me just add a little bit. I'm not thinking I'm preaching to the choir on that one either. Notice what I said there. I'm not preaching to the choir on that one. I think everyone can do better. Charity and misunderstanding. There's another one. But my way is, but. Sometimes, in order to be the kind of person that God would have me to be, I need to just give in. I need to let it go. I used to love that quote, now I don't. I need to not hold on to it anymore. Because it's not going to help things, it's going to make things worse. Generosity and giving. And I'm not just talking about money and things. I'm talking about time and efforts, abilities, usefulness to God. And being satisfied that God has told us what we need to know and everything we need to know. And so we'll just go back to Him and find our answers. We don't know exactly what to do every time. We do these things. And we're convicted of the truth. And all of things that's included in that that we talked about last week. We'll see growth. First and foremost, we'll see it in ourselves. And when we see growth in ourselves and among our brethren, we will see growth elsewhere as well. It may not happen overnight. We may find ourselves in a situation where thousands obey the gospel in one day. I don't expect to see it. But even if we don't, God has told us this is how we ought to be. This is what we ought to do. This is the example that's set before us. So even if we don't add even one more individual to our number, we're growing for God, growing closer to Him, more devoted to Him, and better prepared to face the difficulties and struggles of life and enter into eternity to be with God. And isn't that what we want? We want to be with God. So when you live God's way, if you look, find there are things in your life that are missed that need to be set right, and communication can assist you in that, you know what to do. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive. He's promised He'll wipe them away as if they've never been. They need to be corrected publicly. Time and opportunity is yours. All right, come and let your desire be known while we stand and sing.